seated. Our passage this evening is on page 1230, 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that when we have requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Anita, thanks for reading for us. It's when we get a passage like this that we realize why Marcus has gone on holiday. Let's ask God for insight into this passage as we look at it tonight. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for the confidence we have before you. If we show the signs that we were talking about last week, the signs of belief and love. Thank you that we can pray to you for understanding of difficult passages like the one before us tonight. So please would I explain this chapter faithfully and clearly, and would we grasp your message from it and apply it to our hearts. Amen. If Christian truths could be displayed on a tapestry, the Apostle Paul would be the art critic who would look at the front of the tapestry and would describe to us the outlines that are shown on it, and tell us about the lines that are displayed, and he worked from one side to the other and show us logically exactly what was on the tapestry. We're not studying Paul tonight, we're studying John. And John, on the other hand, doesn't seem to look at the front of the tapestry at all. It's as if John is turning over the tapestry and looking at the back, looking at all the threads sticking out that look like a bit of a mess. But he talks us through the various threads that are used and how they relate to one another and the colours that are used. And very often he'll come at the same thread several times, but from different directions to explain it and to untangle it for us. So the power of John's way of writing is that he conveys impressions and describes relationships in a way that is very rich and complex. His way of arguing things does not always fit with our way of thinking with things. Sometimes we feel more comfortable with the sort of linear description, the sort of linear argument that you might hear from Paul. But John has a different way of doing things, and we need to understand why he writes things the way he does, and see the see what he wants us to see from it. Now, looking at the back of the tapestry is exactly what John's doing as he writes chapter 5 of this letter. You see, he's bringing together the various threads of his arguments about the confidence that the Christian can have in their relationship with God. And firstly, he ties up a loose end that relates to what he's already said. And then he goes on to defend the sweep of his argument through the whole letter, his case for the confidence a Christian can have from another direction. So let's deal with the loose end to start with, and that's just in the first two or three verses of the chapter there. So let's look back at that. And at first sight, we'll see that verse 1 restates the message of last week, that is, that belief and love are the two marks that give us confidence we're Christians, give us confidence that we're in the right with God. So verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So we see those two signs there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and everyone who loves the Father loves who's been born of him. But as we look closer, we'll see that the verse is also explaining the last verse of the previous chapter. So, of course, the chapter divisions weren't there originally in John's letters. They were added much later by other people. So the flow of logic goes like this. The last verse of chapter 4, verse 21, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So loving God means loving one's brother. Why is that? Well, the next verse tells us, because the brother, that is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who's been born of God, the brother has also been born of God. You see, they're of the same stuff as God. And therefore, second half of verse 1, everyone who loves the Father also loves whoever has been born of him. That's why whoever loves God must also love his brother, because they're of the same stuff. If we love God, we'll love the things of God. That is every other Christian believer. So the importance of loving our brothers, which was the subject of our talk 2 weeks ago, and is one of the grounds of Christian confidence that we were looking at last week, is being upheld here. And it's being defended. And John goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So he ties up these loose ends of belief and love, the two grounds for confidence, and he shows how love of the brothers is essential to love of God, and obedience to his commands is the necessary expression of that. We talked last week, didn't we, of the wonderful blessings of confidence in our relationship with God. The benefit now of being able to come to God in prayer, knowing that things are okay between us and him, and that he will hear and respond to our prayers. And the benefit for the future, that we no longer fear the day of judgment. We have an assured, confident relationship with God if we're living the Christian life and displaying the grounds for confidence that he talks about. But there is a further difficulty with that, and I think this is the underlying issue that John goes on to deal with throughout the rest of the letter, the chapter we're looking at tonight. And the problem is that we could raise the following objection. We could say, well, that's all very well. I can see your model of the Christian life. I can see what your model of the Christian life looks like and how we have confidence if we display belief and love, as we were saying last week. But is it possible? It's all very well in theory, but does the Christian life work? Is the sort of objection that I think is going on here. Does the Christian life work? In particular, does Jesus do anything other than teach us how we should live? Is there any power to put it into practice? What about our ongoing sin? Surely that undermines our confidence if we can't stop sinning. And anyway, is it possible to know anything about God with any certainty? These are the sorts of questions I think that are being thrown up by what John has said so far and that he's defending Christianity from. One of the problems with human nature that we see particularly in the sort of culture we live in now is the skepticism about results. We want to see that something's going to work before we'll buy into it. We want proof that our product works, and we've got great skepticism maybe sometimes that something we buy is going to work. We know if we're sensible, we'll always hold on to the receipt for something. Maybe we'll even take out an extended warranty just in case it doesn't turn out to work. And that human skepticism about whether things work spills over into spiritual things as well. The world we're living in isn't so very different from the one that John was writing into. Many different people, all promoting different philosophies and different brands of religion. Many of them might sound reasonable and attractive, but do they work? Now, if we try to live the Christian life as John describes it, will we find it works and we're able to live it out? Or do we need to hold on to the receipt or not even buy into it in the first place? Maybe we'd be better off describing ourselves as agnostic, or dipping our toes into various religious or spiritual waters rather than putting all our eggs into John's basket. Maybe we could say that whilst John has given us the grounds for confidence in our own response to the Christian message, that we are living as Christians, in other words, what's sometimes called the subjective evidence, we still need the objective evidence for confidence that the message itself is effective. Do you see what I'm driving at? So I'm saying that John has set up a model for the Christian life, and he said, this is what it looks like, this is how you know if you're living as a Christian. But he's now coming on to say, but we also need to have proof to us that the Christian life works. It's possible to live the Christian life. Hopefully we'll see that as we go through. The defense starts in the second half of verse 3. So he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They aren't too hard for us. In other words, as John unfolds his case, I think he's defending Christianity from more than the charge that the commandments are too much like hard work. I think he's defending the idea that it's possible to keep them at all. And in fact, to know whether they're right commands to keep or whether we've got the wrong idea of God altogether. So he starts by defending it from being too burdensome, but I think his defence, as we'll see, is wider than that. And his basic point is stated there in verses 4 and 5. So this is the heart of the passage, verses 4 and 5. Let's look down again. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When we're born of God, when we become Christians, in other words, we don't just have new obligations to love one another and to believe the right things, but we also have new power, new freedom. Our relationship with God and his people is reborn, but also in new birth, we have overcome the world. And remember, the world is the old realm that we dwelt in and that controlled us and infected every thought and desire. Whilst we continue to live in the world for a while, we've overcome it and its grip on us. We're no longer bound by its demands and its constraints, its traps and temptations into sin and wrong desires. And how is it that we've overcome the world? Well, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus the Son. The schoolboy famously described faith as believing something that you know not to be true. But that's rubbish, isn't it? Christian faith is about the conviction that Jesus makes a real difference to our lives and our relationship with God. Becoming a Christian isn't just about adopting a different lifestyle. It's about laying claim to the real effective change that Jesus makes, both to our lives now and also to our eternal destiny and place before God. And John goes on to spell out how that's the case. And I've put the three main headings on the sheet that you were given as you came in, and hopefully this will help to follow things. And the first main point he wants us to get established is that Jesus the Son gives life. Jesus the Son gives life. The faith of the Christian isn't an abstract thing, as if faith in and of itself overcomes the world. That's sometimes the way we hear faith being used, isn't it? You hear people say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." As if it's the faith in and of itself that's the important thing. The Archbishop of Canterbury responded to the bombings on the 7th of July by saying, "We in the faith communities will have to continue to stand and work together for our shared understanding of the life God calls us to." As if it's having faith that counts, being part of a faith community, rather than what that faith is in. Now that's not right, is it? Our faith is distinctive and powerful because it's faith in someone specific and powerful. That is Jesus Christ. So John upholds the biblical Jesus as the one who uniquely gives eternal life and all that that implies. And he does that in this, on the face of it, fairly complicated passage about the water and the blood and the Spirit. He starts off by saying, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Now we need to remember the context here of the situation John was writing into. Remember, we've said earlier in the series that the Gnostic heresy that Corinthus and others who were around at the time were spreading, they were arguing that Jesus was an ordinary man who from his baptism and through his ministry became the divine Christ, the sort of God figure who was teaching with divine authority. But the divine identity, the Christ part of Jesus, departed from him before his suffering and death on the cross, because it wasn't possible, or so they thought, for God to suffer like that. So that was the heresy that was doing the rounds in John's time and that he wanted to argue against. The heresy that Jesus wasn't always the Christ, that somehow the Christ, the divine, sort of encompassed him at some points from his baptism and through his ministry, but not on the cross. Well, that's rubbish, according to John. John says he came by water of baptism and by blood of the cross. I think that's what's being driven at here. He came by the water of baptism and by the blood of the cross. Jesus was always the Christ. He was baptized the Christ, and he suffered and died as the Christ. That's John's point here. He wants us to grasp that he was always the divine one. He was the one who suffered and died, represented by the blood, as well as the one who was baptized as a special person, represented by the water. And that's supported by the Spirit's testimony. He goes on to say, whether John's referring to the Spirit's testimony in the heart of the believer, as some people would say, and as John refers to in a couple of verses' time, or whether he's referring to the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus at baptism and testifying to his sonship, the point is very clear, isn't it? Jesus is and always was the Christ. He always was the divine figure. The testimony is sure. Water, blood, and Spirit, they make three witnesses. And according to the Old Testament, we need two or three witnesses to make something absolutely certain. So John says we've got three witnesses there. It's certain that Jesus really was the Christ. And the testimony is sure also because it's the testimony of God. So as John says down in verse 10, second half of the verse, he says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." To fail to believe in Jesus as Son of God, the Christ who died for sins, is to say God is a liar. That's what John's saying. To say that, to fail to believe in Jesus as Son of God, the Christ who suffered and died for sins, is to make God out as a liar. That's John's point here. John Stott puts it with characteristic clarity when he says, "Presumptuousness lies in doubting God's word, not in trusting it." So some people will say that as Christians we have arrogance or whatever to claim that we have the truth from God and that the Bible's true. But the point John's making here, and John Stott backs it up, is to say that presumptuousness or arrogance lies in doubting God's word and not in trusting it. If we doubt God's word, if we refuse to believe it, we make God out to be a liar. And if we do believe, we have eternal life. So that's there in verse 12, isn't it? Let's look down at verse 12. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now we're used to another proof text that the Apostle John wrote to show that it's only by Jesus that we have relationship with God. So we'll know the verse, many of us, John 14 verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." One of Jesus' most famous sayings. But this verse deserves to stand up right alongside it, doesn't it? As another verse that shows us that it's only by Jesus that we have all the promises of God, the eternal life, relationship with God that's being talked about. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It couldn't be clearer, could it? The testimony of God, that is through the testimony of Jesus' baptism, his crucifixion, and of the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus is the Son who gave us eternal life and who gives eternal life. If we want spiritual fulfillment, if we want relationship with God, if we want eternal blessings, we'll only find that in right belief about Jesus. We'll only find that in faith in Jesus. Not by having faith as a general thing, but faith in the man Jesus, the Son of God. This is John's first defence of the Christian life, and it's a foundational one and a vital one, isn't it? Christianity works because of who Jesus is and what he does. You can throw away the receipt now. Christianity works. If you've got faith, you've overcome the world. Now, of course, this isn't the way people like to look at Jesus, is it? People don't like to accept the biblical testimony about him wholesale. They prefer to pick at the edges, sift through his teaching to find the bits that they agree with and chuck out the bits they don't, to make him not the one who uniquely brings eternal life, but rather a great philosopher or teacher on a par maybe with someone like Gandhi or the Dalai Lama. A great teacher, yes, but not the one who uniquely gives eternal life. And we're always seduced, aren't we, to look at Jesus through the eyes of the liberal scholars, the ones who try to reconstruct Jesus in their own image. So I've dipped into this book, which is called The Human Christ, The Search for the Historical Jesus, which goes through the various ways that people over the years have tried to understand Jesus. And let me read just one or two bits from it. One Catholic theologian complained that liberal German biblical scholars had reconstructed a historical Jesus who was no more than the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen at the bottom of a deep well. In other words, the liberal searchers have found a liberal Jesus. The same can be found of Jesus searchers of every era. The deists found a deist, the romantics a romantic, the existentialists, an existentialist, and the liberationists, the Jesus of class struggle. And the book goes on later to talk about, talks about the historical Jesus, as remembered by his female followers, was a feminist, say some people. Or Christ is black because he's oppressed, and oppressed because he's black. And the writer of this book concludes, ironically, the search for the historical Jesus in the end has yielded a figure who is not historical at all, and to whom historical reality is quite irrelevant. You see, we always try to impose our own view of what we would like Jesus to be like on the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus. But that sort of Jesus, that sort of view of Jesus, is not just half faith, is it? As if someone that believes in a smaller version of Jesus is just not quite a full Christian. If we don't believe in Jesus the Son, the one born of water and of blood, the one to whom the Spirit testifies, then we don't have eternal life, do we? We haven't overcome the world. We're not born of God, according to John, unless we believe in the Jesus that he describes and that the rest of the Bible describes. The Christian life is possible when we have faith in the true biblical historical Jesus. It's too easy, isn't it, to believe idly in a man who is baptized as someone special, who is acknowledged as a great teacher, maybe even the greatest teacher. But God's testimony is that Jesus also died a special death, a death that uniquely brought new life for everyone that believes it. Now that's part one of John's defense of the reality of the confident Christian life. He concludes and he moves on to his next point with a verse we've already looked at before over the last few weeks. Verse 13, let's look down and I'll read it again. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We don't need to hold on to the receipt uncertainly, wondering whether our Christianity is enough. If we believe in Jesus, we can know we have eternal life. But what about sin? It's all very well assuring us that we have eternal life, but what about the evidence today of our ongoing struggle to do the right thing? Our ongoing temptation and our ongoing things that we do that aren't right, that we know are dishonouring to God. Surely that hasn't changed. Well, there again, John insists that Jesus makes all the difference. So he goes on to say, Jesus keeps us from sin. We saw last week that assurance of our place before God has a wonderful benefit now. It means we can pray with confidence. So we looked at these next couple of verses briefly last week, didn't we? This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we have asked of him. As we said last week, there's no communication gap between us and God if we're in the right with him. We ask anything according to his will. He hears us. We have the requests. There might be an experience gap. So that is to say, we might not see or experience God's answer to our prayer straight away. It might be that he answers in a very different way to what we expect. Or it may be that we don't see the outcome for a while. But there's no communication gap. There's no fulfillment gap. And that's an encouraging promise, isn't it? That's an amazing promise. But I think the reason why John's put it here is because he goes straight on to mention one particular thing that we might ask. Did you see that as the passage was read earlier? He goes on to one particular thing that we might ask. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. In other words, we can pray for one another's sins. We can pray for one another when they're caught in sin. When we doubt whether the Christian life works, whether we've overcome the world, one of the main things that will cause us to doubt is our sin and seeing one another's sin. And we'll ask, can Christianity really work? Does this really affect our sin? Now, John assures us that God hears our prayers for sin. So the first part of the answer acknowledges that we will see our Christian brothers and sisters doing things that are dishonouring to God. But rather than responding, as we're sometimes tempted to, with a sort of self-righteousness and sort of tut-tutting and congratulating ourselves that we do much better than that, we can do something useful by praying for them. And God will give that person life, whether that's by leniency in judging the sin or by causing the person to repent of it and reform their ways. We can ask, and God hears our prayers and answers. Now, when John talks about praying for sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death, now I'm afraid it's not entirely clear to me what he's talking about. You read the commentaries on these things, and sometimes the scholars will say things like, it's not clear what God is saying here. And I think what they mean is it's not clear to them what God is saying. Now, John might be saying here, I guess, he might just be saying that some sins are more serious than others. So he might be saying that, or implying that if a sin is carried out willfully, knowingly, persistently, it's more serious and we shouldn't be praying for God's leniency for that. Whereas sins that are fought against, maybe that the person carrying them out isn't aware of them. Maybe they're not regular, but they're a momentary lapse. Maybe they're more appropriately prayed for. But that gives difficulties, doesn't it? It gives us a fairly arbitrary way of defining different groups of sins. And besides, we know that all sin is wrong. And without Jesus' sacrifice, all sin leads to death, doesn't it? Another suggestion for us to mull on is that all sin is forgivable, except the sin that refuses to accept the testimony about Jesus. In other words, what John's just been writing about, the basis on which our sins are forgiven, that is, Jesus being the Son, the Christ, the one who died for us. So the sin that leads to death could be the refusal to believe in Jesus. And John says, we're not concerned about that now. What I'm talking about is praying about sins that don't lead to death. Exactly what the categories mean, aside, the main point is clear, isn't it? One of the ways in which the Christian life works is that God hears and answers the prayers for those who are sinning. And the second part of this answer to the problem of sin is closely connected to the first part. We're protected by Jesus. So verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God, and that's Jesus, I think, he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The pattern of the Christian life is over time to deal with persistent sin. And he who is born of God, I think that's Jesus, protects him. And part of the way Jesus protects us is to remind us that we're from God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world, the world that infects us and tempts us into sin, lies in the power of the evil one, but is not part of the same realm that we're in. In other words, the evil one is no longer able to tempt us in the same way or with the same power that he did. Or when he does, Jesus keeps hold of us, and in time he puts the sin to death in our lives. Now, the specifics of these verses are difficult, aren't they? And I'd be glad to discuss them afterwards to see if anyone's got more insight into them. But let's make sure we grasp John's main point. When we question whether the Christian life works, whether it's possible to live the Christian life, we can answer yes, it does work. We can live the Christian life by faith in Jesus. Firstly, as we've said, because Jesus truly died for sins, as well as having been baptized, and therefore he brings eternal life. Secondly, because Jesus helps the Christian in his or her struggle with sin, hearing the prayers of Christians for one another and protecting us from the evil one. You see, Jesus is no mere teacher. He's not just one of many giving spiritual enlightenment. I read recently that the Dalai Lama, you'll like this, I think. I read recently the Dalai Lama has said that when mosquitoes bite him, he finds it hard to follow the Buddhist rule against taking life. He said, "When I'm trying to sleep, their loud buzzing and their bites really annoy me." It was in the Times. The Dalai Lama might be a very interesting teacher, but he's got no power, has he, even over his own sin, his own wrongdoing by his own standards. In Jesus, by contrast, while we still struggle with sin, we know that ultimately we have overcome the world. And therefore we can look to Jesus for help now. Thirdly and finally, we know the Christian life works because Jesus has given us understanding. Jesus has given us understanding. Now it's fashionable, isn't it, to say that we can't know anything for certain about God if he or she exists. Certainty of faith is sneered at, isn't it, in today's world? So the writer Douglas Adams apparently said, "Isn't it enough to see that a garden is beautiful without having to believe that there are fairies at the bottom of it too?" But John comes to the climax of his statements about what we know, which is a phrase he's been using throughout the letter, and he's used particularly in these last few verses. Verse 18, "We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning." Verse 19, "We know that we're from God." And verse 20, he comes to a climax. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." It's an emphatic statement, isn't it? Most people would recoil from saying anything with so much certainty about God. They might hedge around it by saying, "I like to think such and such," or "I'm interested in this or that." They might call themselves agnostic, which, by the way, literally translated means exactly the same thing as ignorant. It means "I don't know." But the Christian claim is very clear, isn't it? We do know about God and about truth and about life, because the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Now, it's not an arrogant claim, because it depends on revelation from outside. It's not to our credit that we have understanding, or because of any particular intellect or insight of our own. It's a God-given revelation. It's not something we can claim the credit for at all. Remember the claim that's in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side," Jesus in other words, "he has made him known." We can know God when we know Jesus, when we look at Jesus. If we want to know whether the Christian life works, whether it actually tells us reliable things about God, whether it's possible to understand God, then again, John has the answer. When we're born of God by faith in the Son, we're given new understanding about God by Jesus. Again, you see, Jesus is the answer. This isn't some subtle understanding about the things of God that we can get from any great teacher, any holy man, Dalai Lama or a Gandhi or someone else. It's the unique revelation of the unique Son of God, the one to whom water, blood and spirit testify. So as John teases with these threads on the back of the tapestry, he returns to the themes he started with. Certain knowledge about God by his Son, Jesus Christ. He started the letter with that, if you're here in week one when we're looking at the first few verses of this letter. It's knowledge that brings with it eternal life and fellowship with God and with one another. And so you can see why John ends his letter the way he does, can't you? You see, he defends the Christian life as the one that works. He shows that it all depends on Jesus. Jesus, the historical, biblical Christ, baptized and crucified, the one who gives life. Jesus, the one who gives life to the sinner and protects us from the evil one. Jesus, the one in whom we're given understanding, truth, eternal life. So it's no wonder, is it, that he finishes with verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." An idol is anything we might worship in the place of the true God. So as we become convinced that only in Jesus do we find eternal life, only in Jesus do we find power to overcome the world, only in Jesus do we find knowledge about God, so we'll want to keep from anything else that claims to do even a shadow of those other things. Keep yourselves from idols is like one of those notices on high quality products. Have you seen them? Accept no substitutes. Yeah? Jesus is the real thing. You wouldn't want anything else if you've got Jesus. When we're not convinced of the unique power or authority of the real thing, that's when we'll be tempted to shop around and sample many other things as well. We'll be tempted to dip into a bit of New Age thinking and a bit of Buddhist meditation, a little bit of management philosophy, whatever it is. And as we do that, it will both reveal and reinforce our lack of faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one who overcomes the world. So as we close in this book of 1 John, now I hope you're excited as I am about the wonderful assurance that we can have in our place before God. You see, we can know God. We can enjoy fellowship with him. We can have certainty about the future. We can know these things with great confidence because of Jesus Christ. So accept no substitutes. Or as John puts it, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you that Jesus has come into the world. Thank you for showing us that he wasn't just another great teacher, but he's the one who suffered and died for sins, the one who brings eternal life, the one who protects us from sin and from the evil one now, the one who gives us understanding about you. Father, please would we so grasp who Jesus is and all that he's accomplished, that we would accept nothing else, that we would flee from any other idol that promises any measure of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.